Thanks very much, Alfie, for a longer reading. We've just begun a sermon series working our way through the book of Luke. And so if you're visiting, welcome. Last week, we just looked at four verses, so we thought we'd better pick the pace up or we'll never get through it. So we're taking a bigger chunk and we're going to work our way through the verses quite closely. It'd be helpful if you could see it in Luke chapter 1. I see that our mission partner, Howard, and his wife, Gladys, are actually here with us. Welcome. It's wonderful to have you here. And I'm really glad you're able to join us. As we start thinking about this, I want to remind you of the tell you about the first job that I ever had, which was at a rest home doing dishes in the kitchen. So I worked while I was at school for a few years actually doing dishes. And it was that job that made me lose faith in humanity. I looked after these what appeared to be lovely elderly people. And I was like, believe it or not, I was a kind young man. I was a polite young fella. And I worked hard to bring them their cups of tea and do their dishes and look after them. In fact, I think I was so kind that many of them made a promise. They said, Tim, we're really grateful and I'm actually going to put you into my will. That's what they said. And I've been waiting ever since. And I have received nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can't even trust lovely old people. They don't keep their promises. Now, I guarantee none of them are alive. It'd be a miracle. I would have heard about it. The liars, the lot of them. Now, obviously, I'm joking, but it is true, isn't it, that broken promises and people who don't keep their word causes a lot of damage in our world and causes people a lot of pain. And I'd imagine all of us could probably give some testimony of where we have actually been perhaps seriously hurt by people who have broken promises and not kept their word. You think of a father who promises to be at his kid's sports game, but then never turns up and the disappointment that causes. You think of a spouse who breaks their marriage promises and commits adultery. Or maybe you think of a business deal where a promise is made and not kept and it causes great financial destruction for someone. You think of a person who promises you confidentiality, but then they go and gossip and slander and make a fool of you. You see, broken promises have caused many people a lot of hurt. In fact, they're so common, I think it's really hard to imagine someone who only ever tells the truth. Can you imagine a person like that? Jordan Peterson speaks about if you want to have an adventure in life, tell the truth all the time. And that'll be an adventure because no one ever lives like that. None of us do. And it's hard to imagine someone who keeps all of their promises and someone you can rely on utterly. I take it the reason it's hard to imagine is because there's only one such person who's done that in history, and that is the person Jesus. He is absolutely 100% trustworthy and reliable, for he is God. And God can be trusted 100%. Everything God says he will do, he does. He always keeps his promises. And that's extraordinary because he makes some enormous promises, doesn't he? We sung about some of the promises that God made in the songs we've already sung this evening. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus speaks of the day, for example, when God promises to gather all of his people to himself. God makes this promise that one day Jesus is going to return, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and all of his people will live with him for all eternity in a wonderful new creation where there'll be no more pain, no more death, no more sickness. We will live with God forever. That's a big promise, isn't it? And God always does what God says he will do. He promises, for example, that if we put our trust in his son Jesus, then all of our sin will be forgiven. Now, you think about that for a moment. Many of us have heard that lots of times, but you think about that. That's huge. Everything you've ever said, every thought you've ever had, any wrong thing that you've ever done, no matter how ashamed of it you are, God promises that if your trust is in Jesus, he will forgive it. Absolutely forgive it. Forever, freely, finally forgiven. That's God's promise. He makes this wonderful promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. That whatever happens in this life, good or bad or even tragic, he will use for our good. That's his promise. And everything God says, he does. He is 100% trustworthy. Now you might say, how do you know that? How can you be sure? Well, the answer is because he has always kept his promises. God has acted in history to prove himself absolutely reliable. He has done things in the past that show that he keeps his word. and he's done it over and over again. Everything God said he would do, he has done, and therefore we know that everything he says he will do, he will absolutely do. And as Luke writes this biography of Jesus' life, he writes so that we might be certain of the things he writes down. If you're with us last week, you'll remember that. He tells us that he's carefully researched everything that happened in the first century, and he's written this orderly account so that you and I might actually know with certainty that what Luke writes for us is true and we can trust him. And what he tells us in this section, which we're looking at this evening, is that God keeps his promises and therefore we ought to trust him. It raises the question for us tonight, will we listen to God's word and believe his promises and bet our lives on his promises, or will we doubt him? That's the question of Luke chapter 1. So let's have a look at it. What we're going to do is we're just going to work our way through the story as it comes to us. And Luke begins his account of Jesus by introducing us to a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And they live, we're told in verse 5, in the time of King Herod. Now, King Herod is known outside of the Bible as much as he's known in the Bible. He's known as Herod the Great. And he ruled in Jerusalem as a puppet king over the Jewish people. The Romans were in charge, but they made Herod a puppet king, and he ruled between 37 and 4 BC. And we're told it is during his reign that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Okay, so we're dealing with real events. This is real history. This happened. Real space, real time. What we're looking at is things that actually happened in the past. And we're told here that Zechariah and Elizabeth are both Israelite people. They're Jewish. And they're both descended from Aaron, the high priest. You see, in the Bible, the Jewish people, the Israelite nation, are God's special people. And up until the first century when Jesus showed up, God primarily brought about all of his plans and purposes and promises through this nation, the Jews, the Israelites. And out of all of this nation, God chose one of their tribes, the tribe of Levi, to serve as high priests at the temple. So they had a special role among the 12 tribes of Israel. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth belong to this priestly tribe. Okay, so Zechariah and Elizabeth have been set apart among their own people to serve the Lord, and they're totally godly people. Now look at how they're described in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, we're told, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. You don't get a better rap sheet than that, do you? Here are some Jews who are faithful Jews. They observe all of God's commands blamelessly. They are upright people. And yet, despite their commitment to following the Lord, they face great difficulty in verse 7. We're told that they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Okay, so unable to have children, and now they're past their prime, and they're too old for children. Now think for a moment about the long years of pain that would have caused for Zechariah and Elizabeth. The pain of wanting children of your own, but not being able to have them, is tremendously difficult. And not imagine there'll be people in this room who know that pain personally. Perhaps through being married, but being unable to have kids, or perhaps through being unable to find a spouse and so being able to have children. Not being able to is a great pain to carry. And it must have been very hard for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Years of praying and trying to get pregnant, but God seemingly not answering their prayer. Years of watching their friends have their children and raising their children while they have none. Days and nights of tears of frustration. And then the public disgrace and shame Elizabeth must have felt. Not being able to bear a child for her husband, not being able to pass the family line on. And in the first century in particular, having children was seen as a sign of great blessing from God, and so not having children was often seen as a curse. And so people would have questioned their integrity. What have you done that God won't give you kids? And maybe they even questioned themselves. God, why won't you hear our prayer? God, what have we done to deserve this? Why can't we have kids? And yet, despite these years of difficulty and hardship, still they faithfully serve and obey the living God. It's obvious, isn't it, as you read it, that through these difficulties, their difficulties themselves had nothing to do with sin. Now, this wasn't a sign of God's punishment on them. We're told they're upright and blameless. And yet in the face of difficulty, they commit themselves to trusting God and his word. It has been said that difficult times will either make you better or they'll make you bitter. And that's true, isn't it? When life doesn't go your way and life is hard, you either become bitter, blaming God, rejecting God, filled with kind of self-pity, jealous of other people, you become bitter, or you become better, and you trust God, and you persevere in your faith, and you cast your concerns on him, and you continue to do good and serve other people despite your own difficulties. You either become bitter or you become better. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth become better, don't they? They entrust themselves to God, and they keep serving him, even though they don't see their prayers answered the way they want to. Even though they go through these years of great difficulty, they entrust themselves to the living God. Now, we're told that because they were part of this priestly tribe, they take turns serving at the temple. In verse 8, we're told that the time comes for Zechariah's division to be on duty and to go to the temple and serve. There were 24 of these priestly divisions, and they would serve on a kind of week roster, so it's like a huge church roster, and each week a new division comes and serves at the temple. And so we're told here, now it's Zechariah's turn. And he turns up at the temple. And then in verse 8 and 9, we're told that on one occasion, Zechariah's division was serving, and he was chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. Okay, so this was part of the priest's job. They would go in each day and burn incense in the temple, in the holy place. And it was a sign of the prayers of the people going up to God as the incense rose. It was a sign of God's presence with his people. And so the priest would go in and burn incense, while outside the temple, all of the people would gather and they would pray. And so we're told that that's what happened in verse 10. All the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And so chosen by lot was a great privilege, and the lot falls on this godly man, Zechariah, and he's the one, therefore, who goes to burn the incense. And then look at what happens while he's in there in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Okay, so he's in there burning the incense, and then suddenly an angel, a messenger of the Lord, appears to Zechariah. Now notice that this is not normal, okay? So as you read the Bible, it's easy to think that these supernatural things just kind of happen all the time and why don't we see them? But notice this is not normal. Zechariah is terrified. Now, if anyone's going to see an angel regularly, you might think it'd be someone like Zechariah, this blameless man in the temple. You'd think he'd see angels all the time, but he's startled. He reacts the way you and I would if suddenly this messenger appeared beside you. He's afraid because this wasn't normal. God is doing something extraordinary, sending a messenger at a particular time in history to a particular person with a particular message. And so the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer's been answered, and Elizabeth, your wife, is going to have a child." And look at what the angel says this child is going to do, verse 14. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he turn back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, in order to understand what's being said here, we actually need to understand a little bit of our Old Testament history, a bit of Bible history, okay? So bear with me. God has promised to the Israelite people that one day he will send someone who's going to be a great king. He's going to send them a Messiah, someone who will save them from all of their enemies, someone who will save them from their sin, a king who will reign over them forever. And so God has made that promise over and over again in the Old Testament and throughout the Israelite history. And so the Jewish people in the first century are waiting for this Messiah, this king, to arrive. God's promised he's going to send someone who's going to reign forever. Where is he? The people of Israel are waiting for this king. But before this Messiah figure arrives, God made another promise that he would send a prophet to prepare the way for him. The prophet God was going to send would be like Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet to the Israelite people in their early days. And God says, I'm going to send another prophet like him to get people ready for the Messiah. And so in the year 400 BC, that's the promise which God made through the prophet Malachi, that someone would come, like Elijah, to prepare God's people for the Lord to come, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the promise was that God would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And so here, when we read of the angel's words to Zechariah, we should know that this is the child being spoken of. The angel is quoting what God said 400 years earlier through the prophet Malachi. He's saying, your child, Zechariah, that the boy that your wife is going to have is going to be a special prophet. He's going to prepare the way for God's king. He's going to get people ready for the arrival of the Messiah into the world. And how's he going to get people ready? By turning people back to God. He's going to turn those who are disobedient back to the wisdom of the righteous. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. You see, he's going to restore relationships. He's going to call people to restore the relationships between one another, father and children, and between them and God. Turn back to God. For that's what it means to be prepared to meet the living God, isn't it? To be prepared to meet the living God, you must restore relationships, starting with your relationship with God himself, and then between us and others, as we seek to love one another, as God has first loved us. And notice the phrase the angel says, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. That's what he's going to do. He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. What the angel's saying is, he's saying that there are two ways to live in this world. One way is the way of disobedience. It's the way of rejecting God and living as though he doesn't exist, just kind of being a law unto yourself, doing whatever you want to do in life and turning your back on God. And the angel says they are disobedient. But then there are the righteous. Then there are those who obey God. There are those who submit to God as their creator, those who turn to God and obey him. And the angel says that that is wise, the wisdom of the righteous. It's a wise way to live. If you're living in God's world, which you are, you're here, then it's a wise way to live in obedience to God. And so if you want to be a wise person, then live by the word of God, for that is how to be prepared for the Lord. And so the angel says that this is what John will do, your child. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord by calling people back to God and back to one another. This baby born to Zechariah and Elizabeth is the child God promised 400 years earlier to send. You see, God always does what God says he will do. He keeps his promises. But notice he does it in his timing. It took 400 years, but he still did it. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they've been barren for a long time. They've been praying for a long time. They'd probably almost given up. But God keeps his promises. Now, Zechariah, this blameless, God-fearing man, he would have immediately recognized the words that the angel spoke as being the words of Malachi the prophet. You see, Zechariah would have known what the angel was telling him, that his child would be this messenger before the Messiah, because Zechariah knew his Old Testament. Zechariah, remember, observed the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, so he knew exactly what was being promised. But look at his response in verse 18. He says, how can I be sure? We're old. How are we going to have kids? My wife and I, we're past it. How can I be sure that what you say is true? Now, at first reading, you might think that that's a pretty fair question, right? Like, they've been wanting kids for ages. They're past their prime. You think, surely that's a fair question. How can I be sure that what you say is going to happen? Seems reasonable, but I think it demonstrates a lack of trust in God. You see, Zechariah, he knows God. He knows how God has kept his promises in the past. He has seen God work throughout history among the Israelite people to show that he's a God who keeps his promises. He knows all of the stories of God's power in the Old Testament. He knows that God can do whatever he likes. Now, you think about some of the stories in the Old Testament. You may have, maybe you don't know any. Let me tell you some of them. where God works in great power to bring about his purposes. You think of the way that he saves the Israelite nation out of Egypt, and he sends the plagues, plague after plague after plague. He turns like all the water in Egypt to blood. Here's a God who has unlimited power at his disposal. You think of the way that he drives all of the enemies out of the land of Canaan to give it to the Israelites. He just defeats them all. The people march around the city for 7 days and the walls of Jericho fall down. There's one occasion where Elijah, the prophet, is showing off that his God is real. And so he prays and God sends fire from heaven and burns everything on his altar. See, here is a God who can do what he chooses. And Zechariah knew that that is how God had responded and had acted in the past. Not only that, but he also knew that God had given an old couple a child before, Abraham and Sarah, who are the father of the Israelite nation. They were old in years, and yet God had granted them a child, Isaac. Zechariah should not have needed to ask, "How can I be sure?" He has all of the evidence of the past about God's power and God's promise keeping. But his focus, notice, is on his own problems instead of on God's power. We're too old, he thinks, instead of remembering the power of God. And often, isn't that what causes us to doubt God's promises as well? We're focused too much on our own problems instead of on God's power, and so we doubt God's goodness. I wonder what problems you might be focused on at the moment. Problems, what problems consume you? Maybe health problems, maybe relationship problems, maybe problems within your marriage, maybe problems with your children, maybe problems within your family or friends where people have hurt you. Or perhaps it's financial problems. You're worried about not being able to find work, or you're worried about the increase of living costs. What problems are you focused on at the moment? Well, don't be like Zechariah. Don't let your problems and focusing on your problems forget God's power. And instead, remember how God has the whole world in his hands, for he made it. Remember how he has the power to raise the dead to life. Remember how he has promised to take care of you and use all of his unlimited resources for your good. Remember the power and promises of God, and don't let looking at your problems overshadow it. Zechariah, I think, stands as a warning to us, for here is this most godly man. You know, he's upright, he's blameless, he's serving in the most godly place, he's in the temple, and yet even he doubts God's word. And if he does that, surely that's a danger for us. We can be godly people, we can be in a godly place and still doubt God's word. Let me give you a few examples of how we might do that. For example, we might attend church on a Sunday and we long to see the church healthy and flourishing and we love being here. But we don't really think that we have any gifts to help serve. Isn't that doubting God's word, who says that he's gifted every one of his people so that they might build up the church? Or another example, maybe you believe that God's word is the Bible and it has everything we need to be able to live the Christian life and please God, and it's the way to lead to everlasting life. You believe that, but then when you speak to people, you think, "I haven't really got anything useful to say to help them," even while you have the Bible in your hand. You see, we kind of just subtly kind of doubt God's word. Or maybe we're people who pray regularly and we know God hears our prayers, but we doubt God's word that he will give us whatever's good for us. And so alongside our prayers, we're filled with worry and anxiety. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to be godly and yet to doubt God's word. Well, that is Zechariah. And so we must remember the power and promises of God and remember that they are bigger than our problems. So because of Zechariah's doubt, look at what the angel says in verse 19. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." You see, the angel speaks as God's messenger. He says, "My name's Gabriel, I've come from God, I'm telling you what God's told you, and because you've doubted me, because you haven't listened to me, you're actually doubting God." And isn't that the same for us today? Because the Bible is God's word, it's written down by his messengers, and so to ignore the words of the Bible is to ignore the words of God, just as for Zechariah, to ignore the words of the messenger was to ignore the words of God. You see, the same thing is true. And so as a result, Zechariah is made dumb. He's unable to speak until the baby arrives. He comes out of the temple. He went into the temple talking normally, but he comes out of the temple and he can't talk. He has to use his hands to try to show people what he's done. Maybe he drew a little picture in the sand of an angel. I don't know what he did, but he couldn't talk anymore. Until we're told very matter-of-factly that he goes home in verse 23 and his wife becomes pregnant. And so she praises God in verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." You see, here is the God who cares for his people, both as a nation and as individuals. You see, he answers the prayers of the nation and he sends a Messiah. But he also answers the prayers of Elizabeth and sends her a child. He's the God of the big and the small. And it's a reminder to us that when life doesn't go our way, don't lose hope. When you'd love to have kids but are unable to, when you'd love to be married but are not, when you have significant health problems, when you lose someone you love, when you feel lost, worried, when life doesn't go our way, we must remember that it is not a sign of God's absence. I think that's a big danger. I've come across many Christians who think that. You know, God doesn't seem to be hearing my prayers. Where is he? Why doesn't God do something? And for surely, Elizabeth and Zechariah must have almost given hope. And yet, despite their lack of hope, God was working through their difficulties to bring about his plans and purposes in a far bigger way than they could ever have imagined. God is able to see all things from beginning to end. And he is working all things for the good of his people, even if we can't see it or understand it. That's true nationally. God's people around the world throughout all of history, he is working for our good. And it's true individually. He's working for your good and my good. Well, where Zechariah stands as a bit of a warning to us, doubting God's word, the next person we're introduced to by Luke is a very positive example. We're told in verse 26, that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel of God is sent to another person, a virgin named Mary, in verse 27. We're told that this Mary is pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, and Joseph, we're told, was a descendant of Israel's great king, David. So the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and is a very similar account to what happened with Zechariah. Zechariah was scared, and so is Mary. Okay, so she's not used to seeing angels either. And just as with Zechariah, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." So that's what the angel says to Mary in verse 30, and promises that Mary will have a child. Have a look at verse 31. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, friends, here is the promise that the Messiah will be born to Mary. This is the promise that the whole of the nation of Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years, the promise of a man born to a virgin, a man who will be given the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save the people from their sin, a man who will be called the Son of God, the Most High, a man who will be king on the throne of his father David, a king whose kingdom will never end. This is the promised Messiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1,000 years earlier, God promised to King David that one of his descendants would rule on his throne forever. And here is God saying, "Mary, you're going to give birth to this king. You're the one who's going to give birth to the king that I promised David 1,000 years ago." You see, God always does what God says he will do. And Mary stands in contrast to Zechariah, doesn't she? She's not a priest. She's not serving in the temple. There's no comment on her heritage. There's no crowd gathered around her home praying. She is an otherwise unknown virgin in a tiny place called Nazareth in Galilee. She's miles away from the temple, miles away from Jerusalem. Here is God keeping his promises and fulfilling his plans in the most unexpected way, sending his son into the world as a baby born of a virgin. Now, Mary, understandably, asks in verse 34, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Okay, she understands how these things work. These things don't happen like this very often. How can this happen? I'm a virgin. Now, notice it's different to Zechariah. Zechariah doubted God. He said, how can I be sure? That's not Mary's question. She doesn't doubt it. She just says, how? How's it going to happen? And so the angel explains in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, that is God, will overcome you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. You see, the child born to Mary will be no ordinary child. She's a very ordinary person. There's nothing particularly special about Mary that we're told of, but the child is special. He will be conceived by the Spirit of God. And so the child will be both the Son of God and yet a human born of a woman. Now, the virgin birth may be pretty hard to believe. And yet, remember, nothing is impossible for God. Oh, I don't think it is that hard to believe if you believe that there is a God who created everything, a God who's able to give life. For here is God doing something extraordinary. The Son of God is coming into the world which he made. You'd expect it to be an extraordinary event, and so it is, a baby born of a virgin. The child born in the manger is the God-man. He is fully God, conceived by the Spirit, and fully man, born of a woman. Now, Jesus had to be both. He had to be both God and man in order to pay for our sin. Because when he died on that cross for our sin, he represented us. And therefore, he needed to be one of us. He needed to be a human in order to be our representative, in order to take all of our sin upon himself. But he also died as the precious Son of God, so that by his one sacrifice, he paid for all of our sin and the sin of all who believe in him, that they might be forgiven. You see, the child born to Mary is God's chosen king. He grew to be the man, Jesus, who died on a cross like a criminal, and yet 3 days later rose to life. He's been given the name that is above every name. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day this Jesus, born of a virgin, will return to judge the living and the dead. And the question for us is, will you believe it? Mary did. There's no doubt in Mary. Look at her incredible response in verse 38, just as we finish. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Isn't that an incredible response? I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. For Mary, that would have meant some times of great hardship. I mean, people don't get pregnant before they're married in her day without there being some scandal. So she was facing days of people kind of gossiping about her behind her back, perhaps a lifetime of people questioning her integrity. You know, oh, Mary, she's the mother of that rebel Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem and caused that big fuss. And yet there's no mention of her thinking about any of that. She just sees herself as the Lord's servant and is willing for anything to happen to her if it is the will of the Lord. She entrusts herself to the promises of God. And isn't that the only right response to God's word? For if God is God and he speaks, then we must listen. And if Jesus is the Son of God, the King who will reign forever,